Well, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue our study through this letter to the Hebrews. I was just delegating this morning. Beth reminded me I don't know how many times through the week, so I figured she's perfect to go up and make that announcement. Happy birthday, Lori. And happy anniversary, Mark and Lori. God bless you guys. Thanks for setting an example for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so grateful for this morning, Lord. We pray, and I pray, Lord, that opportunity this morning to be drawn into your presence, Lord, to lift up our voices, to offer sacrifices of praise, Lord, that it wasn't missed on anybody here this morning. Lord, we pray that you administer to each and every one of our hearts through your word and through your spirit. Lord, pour out your spirit this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we've been going through the study of Hebrews. There's always a danger when serving the body or being involved in ministry that we serve not in the spirit but in the flesh. This is a spiritual house. The body of Christ is meant to be a spiritual body. And that's why it's so important that we continue to really kind of hammer that home, that Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When service and ministry becomes fleshly, it becomes dry and it becomes cold. And I believe that part of this, as we take a look at the earthly tabernacle and its purposes, that the warning resides within what the author of Hebrews is giving us this morning. And it says, chapter 1 or 9, verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. That goes along with verse 13. Obviously, it's hard when you're going through these to make sure that we're in the idea that it was never written originally in chapter and verse. That just helps us to find places. But it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what has become an obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. And so we talked about last week that it was a type of or a representation of the ministry to come, the ministry of Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption and salvation. And the old is getting ready to vanish away. Again, it is being written to believers, Hebrew believers, who had grown up in the old religious system of the temple worship, temple sacrifice, and the observances of those things, and the traditions of the fathers, and the traditions of the children of Israel. And they're considering going back to it because persecution has come. Many of them have lost relationships, possibly lost jobs and income. And so it's one of those, if you can't beat them, join them. It'd be easier to go back secretly, follow Jesus Christ, you know, but outwardly renounce that by rejoining the temple worship or going to the synagogue, the system that they had grown up in. Thinking that maybe the pressure, there'd be less pressure on them from society and from really their relatives, the people, you know, the children of Israel. There was always a fear and still is today. You may have heard of those that have come out or that are completed Jews that there is all amongst them a concern that if they believe in Jesus Christ, that they lose their pedigree or their Jewishness. And that has existed from the very beginning, since the first century church and those believers that had come to faith in Christ. They were ostracized from society as no longer being Jewish. That's why I love Rabbi Glenn, that he, and I think the other rabbi, you need to go there, his associate, it might be still be on the radio, but Rabbi Glenn, when he was on the radio, always used to say that Jesus made him kosher, even though he is Jewish and he has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so I tell people that, Jesus made me kosher. And so there was this concern of those things, but they were considering going back to basically a dead work, a dead religion that was passing away. It served its purpose. It wasn't that it was a mistake on God's part, but it had its purpose in God's plan of salvation, not just for the Jew, but we know that Paul writes of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the representation of the worship of the true God in the temple and everything else was going to result in salvation not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentiles. And so he's expanding that to a great extent, and while trying to encourage them and calm their fears, he's encouraging them to continue on in their faith in Jesus Christ. It is far superior to what they were considering going back to. It said, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So this tabernacle now, and really the tabernacle to a great extent, because it was transient, it was something that they could fold up, that they could pack up. There were three families of Levites. Each of them had responsibilities either for the holy, the most holy place, or for the outer sanctuary, or for the utensils and the furnishings, the altar and all those things that needed to be carried along the way. Then they could go to the next spot where led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, wherever God told them to stop, they would then set up the tabernacle of meeting again. So they all had their responsibilities in those things. But it's a picture of our pilgrimage on earth. And the temple is really a more, and when we get into the temple, we've just gone through Ezekiel, the temple is more of a picture of the millennial kingdom, in the preparation for Christ to come down and rule and reign. And we see that we looked at the furnishings last week of the most holy place, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, the veil, and then the Ark of the Covenant. You can go back and you can listen to the study last week. We're not going to get as much into that. But we know that the millennial temple doesn't have any of those furnishings. It has a wooden altar, which is a reminder of the altar that Christ sacrificed himself on. Tabernacle was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. The sanctuary, the outer part where those furnishings were, the majority of the furnishings was 30 by 15, and the Holy of Holies was 15 by 15 by 15. It almost is, and it alludes to the new creation, because it's obviously we're looking at a type. God gave Moses, he said, "Build it according to the exact instructions that I gave you up on the mount." And it was a type of what was to come, the new Jerusalem, the eternal city spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So much of what is we know about the tabernacle and the temple was about God's desire to dwell with his people and meet with his people, a place where they could come and they could offer their worship and their praise. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we're going to see that this is a realization of the what the tabernacle and what God had meant in the tabernacle to point towards, and which was consummated in his son coming and giving his life on the cross ultimately. And it says, verse 3, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can not now speak in detail." Now I know that it says that the golden censer here is resided inside of the veil. The understanding was not that it was physically inside of the veil, but the purpose of the censer was to represent the prayer of the saints. It was put right in front of the veil because the smoke that came from the censer, which represented the prayers, were meant to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, because of the promise that God said that he would hear the prayers of his people. There's a lot of people that, you know, you get, I don't get involved in the arguments of, aha, there's a mistake in the scripture, you can't believe all of it. You have to understand to a great extent what is being represented there. And so we had the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about that last week. It represented the presence of God, the mercy seat that was there. That the whole intention and representation of the tabernacle to the worshiper was that as you began and brought in the sacrifice, that from the altar to the laver, where the purification happens and the cleansing before entering into the most holy place where there was a table of showbread, and these things represented the worshiper's opportunity to draw closer and closer to God. Not because it's the worshiper's intent, but that was God's intent in showing that. Ultimately realized in Christ, we're going to see. And inside of the ark was the golden pot of manna. The golden pot of manna represents God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. That honey flake angel food is as it is often represented. Yet the people were not appreciative of God's provision. They complained. I would have been one of those guys. I don't like angel food cake. I would have been complaining and saying, "Send the chocolate. I like the devil's food, Lord." But they were complaining. Remember? Oh, remember all the stuff we had back in Egypt? The meat, the spices, the garlic. I can relate to why they were complaining to a certain extent. But it represented those things as God looked down on the Ark of the Covenant. The second thing was Aaron's rod that budded. It was a reminder of the rebellion of the people against God. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who challenged the authority of Aaron. And so Moses said, fill some censers. Every one of you that are head of a family's household, fill the censers. Come to the tabernacle of meeting, and we'll just see who God chooses and says has that authority. And Aaron's rod budded. Obviously, they were wiped out. The third was the tablets of the covenant, the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. And here we get an indication that they were originally placed in the Ark of the Covenant, but by the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple, this is left out. You only see a reference to the pot of manna and also Aaron's rod. There are some who believe that the Philistines, when they had defeated the army of the children of Israel, remember when Eli's sons had brought the Ark of the Covenant and the shout went out and the Philistines were in fear, but God still allowed the Philistines to defeat the children of Israel. They took the Ark of the Covenant to Dagon's temple. Dagon fell flat on his face, lost his head, but also it drew the wrath of God, who poured out the plagues and stuff like that on the Philistines. It's possible that they believed that at that time they had looked probably into the Ark of the Covenant and may have removed them or done something with the tablets, and then by the time it gets to Solomon's temple, who knows? He says, these things we really can't speak of in detail now, and I'm not going to speak of in detail, but by the time it gets to Solomon's temple, no tablets. The tablets, though, were a reminder of Israel's failure to keep the commandments of God. These were in the ark under the lid that had the mercy seat and were covered by the wings of the cherubim. As God looked down on the ark, he saw these symbols of Israel's sin, their complaints, and their rebellion against him. But when the blood was applied to the mercy seat once a year on Yom Kippur, the blood covered his sight of Israel's sins. They were blotted out by the blood that was sprinkled by the high priest. And so we have this picture of that blotting out. Now when these things, verse 6, had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So when the high priest served daily, he would go in and out of the most holy place, the outer sanctuary, the larger part where the representation of the children of Israel and the table of showbread and those things. He would serve before the Lord in that capacity. It was during the time that the sacrifices would go on 24/7 outside, the sacrifices and the offering. He would wear the priestly garments, the colorful robe. It would be covered by the breastplate. On the breastplate were the 12 gemstones, each representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to have the children of Israel close to their heart when they would go in and serve in the most holy place. They also would have the Urim and the Thummim, or the Ummim and the Thummim and the Urim and the white and black thing that they would go before, and God would speak through that and give them direction. And so they would have the priestly garb. That's what they would wear constantly throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, that arraignment, that clothing, that priestly outfit would be removed. The high priest would wash himself, cleansing himself through the ritual of purification in preparation to go into the Holy of Holies. After he was cleaned, he would then put on a white robe. a picture of the righteousness of Christ. And he would enter behind the veil. It was a terrifying thought or a terrifying moment for the high priest, because the high priest had to be right before the Lord. They would be going into the very presence of God, understanding that the kabod, the presence, the actual presence, promised presence of God, was there at the mercy seat, being shielded by the wings of the cherubim. There was nothing in the Holy of Holies that was to illuminate that 15 by 15 room. As far as they knew, they were walking into a pitch black room, not knowing exactly what they were going to walk into. The idea of, and we hear about the Shekinah, you don't find the word Shekinah in the scriptures. When it talks about the glory of God, it always in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is the kabod, the weightiness of God, the actual palpable presence of God that, just like as Moses, but that shining forth, the afterglow that Moses experienced, and what they believed then was that shining forth or the glory that would illuminate the Holy of Holies for the priests that one time a year they called the Shekinah. So you had the Shekinah glory, the shining forth, and it's also the Kavod, which was the weighty, palpable presence of God. And so they would go in, and tradition suggests that on the hem of the robe, they would have pomegranate adornments that were on the very hem or the bottom that would clank together like bells, so to speak. That then they would tie a rope on one of the priest's legs in case the clanking stopped, and they thought that the priest had died when he went into the presence, into the Holy of Holies, so that they could pull him out. That'd be pretty daunting, wouldn't it? If one of you came up and suggested that maybe I put a rope on my leg before I came up here and taught the Word of God. It'd be a battle, but... And then he took the blood of a goat to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the sins of Israel committed in ignorance. Those sins of commission. We talk about sins of commission and or sins of omission and sins of commission and sins of omission. Probably none of us could get through a day without thinking some thought, saying something, doing something that might be an affront to God, and not being aware that we had done it. And so there was a covering for those things for the children of Israel once a year, that those sins of omission would be covered on the Day of Atonement. Sins of commission, when we say something or do something that we know was an affront to God, that was a transgression or a sin, those things were handled all the other days. They were able, the children of Israel were able to bring their sacrifice or their offering for those sins of commission. And so that was what God provided for those things that were done without us even knowing it. And so God had both of those things covered. On the Day of Atonement, there were actually two goats that were brought for sacrifice. One was sacrificed for the sprinkling of the blood inside of the Holy of Holies. The other was graciously spared. And when the high priest was done serving inside the Holy of Holies, after he had gone in and sprinkled the blood and successfully was able to leave without losing his own life, he would come out and sprinkle the blood on the head of the second goat. And that second goat was then led out from the camp into the wilderness and let go to wander far away from the camp. Psalm 103:12 said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." It was a picture. It was called the scapegoat, if you ever wondered where that term came from. The sins were put on and led away from the camp. As far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sins from us. And verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. As we said, it's a type or a representation of what was to come. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The old system had to be done away with in order for the new covenant to be revealed to come in. Symbolic here is the word, the same Greek word for parable. The tabernacle represented deeper truths to come, like a parable of the New Testament. And the parable of the New Testament really is found in Jesus Christ. They were rituals to be observed, but they only served a physical purpose. It was to lead the worshiper into a deeper sense of what they had come to do. And the fact that God desired to be there and to meet with his people. They were represented, or they had a mediator in the high priest. And we talked about last week, that thing was all blown up by Jesus Christ. We no longer need that mediator because he is the one who stands in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And so they were rituals to be observed, but they only served the physical purpose. They could not cleanse the conscience. Works, listen, are not faith. Good works can only be recognized by God as they emanate or come from true faith. That is faith in Jesus Christ. David understood this perfectly. He's a man who brought the ark back to Jerusalem, to the city of David. He put up the tabernacle. He commissioned the priests and organized them to worship, you know, in the worship of God in the tabernacle. Yet David wrote this in Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart." Create, that word bara, it's the same thing, the same word used in the creation of something from nothing. David is saying, make a new heart in me that did not exist before. Change me, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then in verse 17, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And David, along with the great saints of the halls of faith we're going to come to eventually here in Hebrews, understood that it was more than the rituals that the tabernacle and ultimately the temple represented. It was about faith. And so David expressed that. That was after he had been confronted by Nathan when he had sinned with Bathsheba and walked around for about 9 or 10 months pretending like nothing happened, everything was fine. And Nathan had to come up and say, "You've sinned against God." Concerned only with foods and drinks, verse 10, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. You see, faith in Christ would be the reformation for the Jew who had grown up in the temple worship. No longer bound by the ritualistic observances of the old sacrificial system. And so there was a reformation that occurred when Christ gave his life and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The reformation of the church started in 1517 by Martin Luther's publication of the 95 Theses, saved by grace through faith. And the 95 Theses, a lot of it was or against the ritualistic practices of the church at that time. It was not the 95 Theses that fueled the Reformation, but it was Luther's translation of the Bible into German and putting it into the hands of the common people that began the true Reformation, along with Calvin and a number of others who took the Word of God, translated it for the common people, and the Word of God was now in the hands of the people. It was a break from the very system that the author of Hebrews encourages the Jewish believers to stay separated from. Dietary observances, ritual cleansings, fleshly ordinances, you see, because they cannot change the heart if that's what they're observed as. It's, you know, talking about those things that are fleshly and they're not perfect. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. When Jesus came in the form of a man, when the Word became flesh, the rituals of the old system became a reality for the true worshipers, the ones that came to worship by faith. Observances relative to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system are now relational. We have access to God individually, each of us, through Jesus Christ. The high priest, it says, of good things to come. Access to another world and otherworldly worship. Heavenly worship, heaven itself. And it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, Paul wrote this, "In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." And we're told he did it once for all. Every year, a goat was sacrificed outside the holy place and the blood brought into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat for the temporary covering of sin. It was only temporary. But here it says, with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place. You see, he had to be sacrificed outside the most holy place just like the goat. Yet we're told that he entered in by his own blood. The throne room of God. You see, he died here among sinful man to satisfy our debt in heaven itself. And when the high priest left the Holy of Holies, the veil would fall into place behind that priest as he would come back out, that there was still a barrier of separation between God and man. But because of Christ's sacrifice, the barrier has been torn from top to bottom, and those who come to Christ by faith have open access once for all. It is finished, Jesus said. There is nothing we can add to it and nothing we can take away from it. Eternal redemption. And think about that for a moment. You don't have to start out each day worrying about being saved. I know people that have struggled with that constantly. But we have that assurance. The word redemption speaks of the purchase price of a slave. You see, the truest emancipation proclamation that was ever declared by mankind was made by Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the blood that He shed for us. Redeemed from sin and death forever. Not until next Wednesday or next Sunday when in the flesh, imperfectly, we bring our sacrifice of worship or praise, right? And it says in verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and what they would do, just, and we know there's a lot being said about whether they've gotten the red heifer perfect, you know, it had one little gray hair, and but that they not only may have the red heifer, but they may have the loin that they would need. What they would do is they'd take a red heifer and they would sacrifice it, they would burn it down to where it was ashes, and it was utilized for cleansing or purification. It would make holy water. It's part of the church thinks that it has holy water. The idea was it was a cleansing for those who touched dead things, whether it was animals or buried the dead outside of the camp. That water would be sprinkled on them and they would thus be cleansed. That's what the ashes of the heifer simply did. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the high priest. He's great. He's the great high priest. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ's sacrifice covers all of the Old Testament believers as well as those who have believed ever since He offered Himself on the cross at Calvary. Please don't think the author of Hebrews, though, is condemning rituals. We talk about this, rituals and traditions. There are some that should be condemned, but not all of them. Rituals as a whole, some rituals, they're good. Rituals of commemoration, communion. That's a good ritual. The gathering together of the saints. We're actually commanded to do that. We're going to come to that here in Hebrews. If you have family observances when you get together, that's fine. If it's something that unifies and brings together and in commemoration, I believe, of your faith in Christ, that's good. What matters is if the ritual is a dead work or not, or is it service to the living God? Is it ritual or is it relational? Is it real to you? Service can become ritual. We can get in a rut. I can come and minister to the body because it is my job. And if that's the case, it's a dead work. You can come because it's Sunday, because that's what you do. You go to church on Sunday, and that may purify the flesh, but it does not cleanse your conscience. It's a dead work. And you may be thinking incorrectly that you aren't called to service. You may be in a ritual rut this morning if you're here to be served by the guy up there at the pulpit. And it's a wake-up call for all of us this morning. Praise team, why are you here ministering this morning? Pastors, elders, are you just filling your calling? Because a group prayed over you and ordained you? When God called me into ministry, I fought, I bargained, I tried to excuse, I tried to excuse myself out of it. Yet the Lord said in Colossians 3:23 and 24, that night I wrestled, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, my ministry is to the body, but please, and don't take this the wrong way, I don't serve you. I serve the Lord Christ, the living God. My ministry flows from my service to a living God. You may not be in ministry or serving in ministry, but listen, I don't represent you in the heavenly tabernacle. You have a high priest of good things to come, and you are invited to come on your own. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Some of the translations, peculiar people, and that I look around this room, and that's for sure. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And maybe you're here this morning to be served. Encrusted in the duty of ritual religion, dead works, the frozen chosen. Listen, he's a living God. You are entrusted. You are either encrusted with dead religion or you are entrusted with the promise of eternal inheritance that is secured by an eternal redemption. You serve the living God. I don't do it for you. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. You see, it's an evidence of a relational faith when you come into the house of the Lord to serve Him. When's the last time you thought about that? That your presence is more than a good work, a good mark, you did your good Sunday thing, that your presence is an opportunity to serve the living God. We're going to take communion this morning together. And it's a great ritual because the invitation comes from the one that we honor when we come to the communion table. And I want you to think about this for a moment. When we do with a pure heart, we are serving the Lord. We're serving Him. And I'm going to be honest, I mean, this was a body blow this morning because there are times when I can come with that fulfilling, this is what I'm supposed to do. To be reminded that I serve a living God that loves us, that loves you, loves me, and invites us to have fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, to partake of a commemoration that He sacrificed. He gave Himself, He offered Himself a sacrifice, and He has entered the most holy place with the blood that He shed. And the worship team's going to come up and they're going to hand out the elements. But as they do, this is just a time of reflection. Why are you here? And I hope maybe, and I want this to be an encouragement, not an indictment, but I think we can get in that rut where we come on Sunday and certainly want to sing and maybe feel good. But when's the last time, and some of you may have, when's the last time that your intention coming was to serve the living God? That should blow our minds, right?